Colossians 1, beginning to read with verse 23, reading through to the end of verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, for which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. May we pray that the Lord would enrich this verse to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that thy Spirit would be with us, helping us to grasp the depth of this verse, helping to apply it to our hearts, helping it to encourage us to eat and drink in the spirit of this verse as we partake of communion later on in the service. We ask, O Lord, that thy word might glorify thy name in our hearts and before the watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is A Hopeful, Glorious Meal. A Hopeful, Glorious Meal. I don't know whether you've ever associated hope with this meal or glory with it, but as I spent some time on vacation the last 2 weeks, my brother-in-law had his devotional open on one of the tables, and the first day that we got there, this verse was highlighted on the devotional. That is verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I saw the verse, and I thought, you know, I'd like to look at that. And so I opened my Bible, and I looked at the larger context, and I looked at the verse, and the verse kind of haunted me all week long. I kept thinking about it, and which is what the Bible and its verses often do to us. The Holy Spirit works upon the verses of the Bible, and it convicts us, it energizes us, sometimes it simply haunts us for the sense of its meaning. But whatever, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, the Bible says, like the sword of the Spirit. It's always a good thing when a Bible verse haunts you, and that sort of thing. But I read back the whole first chapter of this, and it seemed like it pointed to this verse. This verse is certainly one of the power verses of this first chapter. But I read the very first line, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And then this first chapter is very powerful, and in verse 15 and following, it shows how the first chapter focuses so much upon Christ in the broadest sense possible. Not just upon narrowly on his salvation, but in the sense that he is the visiting person of the Godhead to this earth for great purposes. If I read verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Sometimes we forget that the angels are created beings. We think that they're somehow semi-gods or demigods. No, the angels are creatures. They are angelic creatures, but they're creatures, and they were created along with us. We don't know exactly when, but we assume that it was after day one of the creation in the Bible. But it says that by him, by Jesus, by this eternal Logos, the second person of the Trinity, all things were created. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That is, the whole creation is created for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of the Godhead. Verse 17, and he is before all things. He has preeminence before all things. And in him all things consist. This is a verse that's long been quoted to prove that the power of the Word of God, all things cohere. They hold together. We wonder, well, why does atomic power or the power of the atom, why does that work? Why does magnetism work? Well, we can't. We can learn more about it, but we don't. But why does that elemental power actually do what it does? Well, this verse says that that all things cohere or they hold together because of the will of God, because of the will of Christ. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And so the first chapter of Colossians focuses so gloriously on the coming of Christ, on his role here in this world. And this points to verse 27, which says that which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I think that this fits in rather well with the idea of our taking communion today, because this meal, as we eat the meal, we are eating in hope and for the hope of glory, that Christ would do what he has been sent to do here upon this world. And so I want to organize the sermon based upon this verse. First of all, dealing with Christ, as Paul does in Colossians here. Christ, then secondly, in you. And then thirdly, for the hope of glory. Now we see, if we look at Christ, first of all, in this passage, we see the broad scope that God has for Jesus Christ. Some people take a kind of a simplistic view of Jesus. It's wonderful if people know about the gospel. It's wonderful. It's great if people know about the gospel. But the scope of Christ goes so much further than the gospel. In fact, the gospel dwells or is founded upon this larger scope of Christ. Christ is part of the Godhead. He's one of the divine persons of the Godhead. Through him, the creation came to pass, so that Jesus didn't just exist when he came to work our redemption for us. It was through him and by him that all things were created, and all things were created in some sense to glorify him. He is the divine connection to the creation. He was the divine instrument for the creation. You know, we use instruments to accomplish the things in our lives. If we want to make an omelet, we need an instrument, an egg beater, or at least a fork or something like that. But we use the instrument to whip up the eggs. If we have a flat tire, we need an instrument to fix the flat tire. We can't just do it with our bare hands. We need a tool of some kind. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the divine instrument through which the creation was made. The Father and the Spirit used the Son and the Spirit then to work the creation or to bring the creation to pass. And we know that God, in Genesis 1, it says that he spoke the creation into existence. And we know our Lord Jesus Christ is called the eternal Logos or the eternal Word. So these things are somewhat mysterious. But as we think of our Lord, Jesus Christ, we think of Him as the divine person. And then, after the creation was brought into existence, and it fell into sin, then there was a great need. What could God do now that Satan had seduced the whole world and all of its people? What could God do? Well, we see that from the foundation of the earth, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was ordained to come as a Savior. Satan did not surprise the Lord. In some sense, he gloried in the idea that he might. But God, from all eternity, was wise and knew that His people that He created in freedom would need a Savior. And God was determined not to let Satan kidnap this lovely creation that He had made. Salvation is not just about the salvation of our souls. Salvation is about the reversal, the great reversal. Paradise lost, wrote Milton, and paradise regained. Not just in the sense that our souls needed to be saved, but in the sense that everything that God had made would be redeemed according to His own purposes and according to His own plan. So Christ, we see some of the glory of Christ in the idea that He was the one, He was the designated a person of the Godhead to come into the world and to rescue the creation, especially to rescue His sheep, the elect, the people of His hand, to rescue them from their sin. And so we see that that great role. And then, of course, we know specifically the work that He did to save us from our sin. We know that man needs a Savior. I was thinking about this as I was working on the sermon, and I was thinking how mankind generally seems to have some sense of this. And I'm thinking of the superheroes that every culture has created, from Greek mythology down to today. We encourage ourselves or congratulate ourselves that we're so sophisticated, but we love our created comic book heroes, Superman and Superwoman and Batman and the Flash and the Green Arrow and all of these creatures that are created. These are fantasy creatures that were created. But the generating idea behind them all is that people need some superhero helper, some superhero savior. There seems to be an awareness even among the unbelievers of this world that there's a calamity at hand and that there's need for some great super helper, some great superhero even. We know that none of these are simply phantasmagorical creatures, characters that are devised by fictional writers in our day at least, but we know that none of them even begin to compare with our Lord, with the eternal Logos, with our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and was the great prophet and priest and king. These other superheroes, they ape after a fashion being a savior, being a helper, but they don't even begin to come up to the standards of what is needed to assuage the wrath of a holy God against His creation that has revolted against Him. You can study any of the superheroes of the comic books, and none of them begin to deal with the root issues, the great problems of mankind. The great problem of man, namely, how to pass muster before a holy God when we are contaminated and corrupted with our sin. How can we do that? Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. So, The first part of this verse says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the Christ which is in us. I was thinking about, in terms of Christ, I was thinking about how it's difficult for us to be idealistic at this point. We're in the midst of an election, and I was thinking, the people that are running for election are in some ways our, you could say, the best that we have to offer. But I mean, everybody's been talking about how decrepit our candidates are to one degree or another. And the best argument that we have on either side is that our man or our woman is less decrepit than yours. Yeah. That in terms of real sin, but I think it's difficult in our day. This tends to make everyone cynical. It tends to take real hope away from us. The more that we see that our possible leaders are all contaminated, instead of being more virtuous than they might be, they aren't. Of course, we realize very quickly that this all falls back upon us, doesn't it? Because we as a people are decrepit. And I'm amused a little bit at the mudslinging, because I think, well, if you really believe that this stuff was mud, then you wouldn't do it. If you really believed in righteousness and in goodness, then you'd step back from that. You'd say that it was an abomination. You'd say that it was horrible. But we as a people, as an American people, we love the slime. We refuse to separate ourselves from it. As soon as you find a candidate that is more virtuous, then he is mocked and humiliated for other reasons, for being a legalist or for being unloving. Oh, it goes on and on and on. So when people say, how could we have two such candidates as this? I would say it's because we have a corrupted view of goodness, a corrupted view of virtue, and these candidates are exactly what we deserve. And worse. So this is the context of our day. And I think it's somewhat dangerous as we talk about Jesus Christ, as we talk about a Savior. We have to be careful, because we as a people have problems with the idea of virtue and the idea of goodness and that kind of thing. And we really need to step back from ourselves and say, no, we're not talking about goodness or leadership in the worldly way, because we have a corrupt notion, a corrupt idea, a corrupt a sense in our minds of these things today. But the Bible comes to us and speaks to us and preaches to us of a different kind of a leader, of a different kind of a Savior, of a great Savior who was righteous, absolutely righteous. And our Lord Jesus Christ dares the world. He comes upon the pages of Scripture and he dares the world. See if you can find any sin in me. And he's not hypocritical, or he's not just superficially puritanical or pure. There was the wedding at Cana where he created the wine. There are places helping poor women here and there, like Mary Magdalene, whose reputation has been questioned, whether rightly or wrongly. But our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the sinners of this world. He risked having his reputation contaminated. But that arose out of his love. And there is no real hint, even hint, of corruption in the life of our Lord Jesus. As you read the Gospels, the thing that amazes us, as we read the stories, the thing that amazes us is how wonderful and how unique and how different Jesus appears in the pages of Scripture. And he doesn't appear that way because of artificiality or because of the fiction of the writers or because of it. Anything like that. He stands out from the... He rings true. And it's just brilliant. So, as we think about Christ, we have all that to consider. Then, the verse says that the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Now, how do we understand this? Christ in us. We know that the Bible tells us that the second person of the Trinity has a body. It's an eternal body. It's a mystical, divine, in some sense, divine body. But it's a real body. And the Bible tells us that in terms of our Lord's body, that when He rose up from the dead, that He ascended on high. Now, a spirit can't really ascend because a spirit is everywhere at one time. God the Father cannot ascend or descend. God the Father, in terms of His Spirit, is everywhere. And but the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus, ascends on high and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, how can our Lord Jesus, with a body, how can He be in us? It's impossible for a body to be in two places at one time. This is what the theologians argued when they were discussing or debating the presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. Protestantism versus Roman Catholicism. And our Protestant forefathers said that our Lord Jesus is not present bodily in the elements just for this reason. But the Bible also teaches us that the persons of the Trinity are linked together by a common divine spirit. And so that accounts for the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That though they are three persons, they share a common spiritual subsistence. And in that light, we know the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has been sent to us, His people. At Pentecost, but before that, symbolically at Pentecost, or at Pentecost we see it literally, where the Holy Spirit falls upon the people of the New Testament. We've been looking at that in our study of the book of Acts. But we know that the Holy Spirit then is the one who communicates to us the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He communicates to us the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in that light that that this verse can say, which is Christ in you. Christ, in terms of the reality of His person, dwells in us. And Christ, in terms of His body, the people of the body of Christ, all of us as believers, are recognized because of the Holy Spirit being in us, and being in us because He's in us each individually, He's also in us collectively. And so we are the visible body of Christ here in this world. All of these things obtain because of the amazing mystery of the Trinity and of the dynamism of God's divine being. So this verse tells us that Paul, at the very first verse, says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he came to preach Christ, this Christ that is above all things and through whom all things were created. Paul says, and he speaks of, in verse 24, he speaks of the sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. So all of these things are kind of mysterious, but they all point to the wonders of Christ dwelling in us individually and corporately as the body of Christ. And then it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, the first thing is we need to rejoice that God, our Heavenly Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit have such dimensions that they can not only save us and redeem us, but then dwell in us as believers. And this is certainly a mystery as we grovel with our sin and fight the good fight. We sometimes feel like God is far away from us. How can God be in us? But we have this promise that God in us is enough. If we have by faith cast our trust in the finished work of Christ, then our Lord truly does take up residency in us, whether we feel Him at every moment or not. And as we grow in Christ, I think we're more and more aware of the mysterious influences of the Lord in our lives. And so we see here in this verse that Christ in a real way dwells in us. And that's what Paul has come to talk about. Now, the amazing thing is that the Lord would do this. Given our proclivity for sin, given our fallenness originally before our salvation, why would God want to take up residency in us spiritually and thereby connect us with the Son and with the Father above? Why would He want to do that? Well, we see that it's His love. We see that it's His determination. We see that it's part of this idea of recapturing the world for His name and for His kingdom. And each of us can play a part of that. And so, lastly, it says here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what I've tied to this meal that's before us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now we know that the Holy Spirit, this gift of the Holy Spirit, is called in the Bible the first fruits of our total redemption. In the Old Testament people, they would plant winter wheat, maybe some other grain crops, and they would harvest them in the early summer or late spring. Planted the fall before, they would grow through the winter slowly, but then they would come on and they would be the first fruits of the new year, of the new crop. And it was always a great thing. It held out hope that the full crop of everything that we would grow for food would come in later in the year, in the fall. And so the Lord gave us the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of our redemption, so that as we would enjoy some benefits of the Holy Spirit in this life, we can have hope that we would be totally redeemed in the end. That the promises of the gospel would come true in the sense of our complete purification, of the perfection of our natures and our bodies, as we would get our bodies back after the resurrection from the dead. These things are connected to the promises. We hope. We have hope in the promises of God. The whole Church of Christ, each one of you this morning, is a part of this hope. As we sit here and as we fellowship together, do we not all point to the future? Is our faith in the present day, does not that point to better things that come in the future? Does your faith, even though it be as a mustard seed, even though you find all kinds of criticisms for it, is it not bright with hope? You see, hope is not the obtaining of something. Hope is the anticipation of the thing that we want to obtain. Hope is like that bright light which sees far ahead and possesses the future in the present on account of what it can see. And so this verse says that Christ is in us. That Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Brothers and sisters, we all desire to be totally sanctified. We all desire to be totally free of the influences of sin, of the discouragement, of the fearfulness, of the lust and the temptation which still besiege us. We desire that. And the Lord here speaks of that desire as being hope. But he says that if we have Christ in us, and Paul's an apostle of Christ, Paul is preaching Christ, Paul is going into the whole world now. The gospel is not just concerned with Israel, this one nation, which I've compared to a beachhead, a military beachhead, like in the Second World War in the Pacific. But God is not just concerned with a beachhead. He's concerned with taking the whole island, the whole area, the whole continent, the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe in him might have eternal life. But God, this is generated because of God's love for the world, for the creation. And our Lord Jesus Christ is that one who has been appointed for the task. And now Paul, he's come. He's won redemption. And now Paul is preaching that Christ to all the people of the world. And he speaks of it here. As Christ dwells in us, he speaks of it as the hope of glory. I pray that you are motivated by this. I pray that this excites your faith. I pray that as I'm speaking of these things, that the Holy Spirit is stirring up your heart. That you are part of this glorious process. It is a glorious process. And we have hope of the total glory of it. And Christ, because of the Spirit of God linking us to Christ, Christ tells us he wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to see that he is in us spiritually because of his total commitment to us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and ye shall be saved. Cast yourself on the work of Christ because of what you see in Christ. May the beauties of Christ fill up your mind and your heart. May you not be one of those people who cannot see the beauty of Christ and his loveliness. Might you not stand aside? Might you not ever behold the picture, the beauty of that picture? You know, when we study aesthetics and the history of art in this world, we feel bad for people that cannot see beauty in a picture. We feel bad for people that cannot hear it in music. But worst of all do we feel for people who cannot see the loveliness of Christ. And I would hold up before you today the loveliness of Christ. I would have you meditate and consider the loveliness of this man. Of how he could be born in the corruption and the sullen wickedness of this world. Who would do such a thing? It's like one of us going into a sewage treatment plant and just jumping into the water. Who could, being of such purity as the Lamb of God, how could he sully himself by coming into this world and taking time with people that he should have just judged and condemned and consumed with fire? How could he take such love and such time and such commitment to come into the world for the purpose of saving people like ourselves? It's unbelievable. It goes beyond our capacity to conceive. And now we're told in this verse that not only did he come, but he loves us so much that he's willing to dwell within us spiritually so that we might have the hope of glory in us. That our faith might perceive these things. That our faith might be excited about such things. That our faith might cling to such things. The hope of glory in us. And so, as I said, this is what Paul says. And I believe this is a wonderful tie-in with the Lord's Supper. Because as we eat and we drink these tangible elements, the Lord condescends to us. We are tangible people. We tend to believe what we see. We take greater confidence in those things that we can see and feel and touch. That's just the way we are. So he gave us some things to see and feel and touch. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the cup of my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so as we eat and drink these elements, our Lord wants us to be even more aware in terms of our senses. As the smell of the fruit of the vine fills up our nostrils, he wants us to be sensible creatures, sensibly aware of the gospel. Because he wants us to be aware of the hope of glory that is within us by faith. Thus he wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to eat and drink unto the glory which will be ours, certainly which is his already, but will be ours and will be seen in the world. Someday the world will not be as it is today. The new heavens and the new earth will be different. There will be no sin. There will be no candidates who elicit our affections only because of their marginal righteousness. Then righteousness shall be full, and it shall be a wonderful day. So, if you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you want to be encouraged by this meal, then at the appropriate time, we will ask you to come forward and to partake with us of this sacramental meal. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst be with us on this day. We pray that that we would take these things to heart, that we would be encouraged by them, and we pray that this would lead us to be strengthened by the sacraments that are spread before us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.